All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 16. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. As we continue in Genesis, last Wednesday night we were in chapter 15, which was a highlight chapter of Abraham's life. He was given the first fear not of the Bible, and a promise of reward and safety. God also promised him a son from his own bowels. He promised him seed like the stars in the heavens, and the soil of Canaan would one day be for his descendants. We also had in verse 6 a clear statement of how Abraham was counted righteous. It was through the imputed righteousness that came by his faith. And Paul used that to teach us that our righteousness also comes by believing in Jesus Christ, that our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness was imputed to us when we believed. So chapter 15 is a highlight chapter of Abraham's life. It would be nice to go ahead and skip to chapter 17, another highlight chapter of Abraham's life, because chapter 16 is a definite low point in his walk of faith and in his marriage to Sarah. It is definitely a disappointment as we study the life of this great man, Abraham. A very important rule of Bible study is that the things of the Old Testament are recorded for our admonition and learning as New Testament believers. That these things are not simply written down as a newspaper article for us to get, just to say, well, in this chapter, we have the circumstances around Ishmael's birth, here's the facts, let's move on. These things are recorded to convey to us important spiritual truths, not just historical events. Sometimes these spiritual meanings are clearly stated, and sometimes they are merely implied. We are to draw conclusions from the outcome or the consequences of their actions. God does not necessarily say in some of these stories, you shouldn't have done that. But we can see by the fruit of their decisions that what they did was wrong and they suffered because of it. It's also wrong to assume that just because something happened in the Bible and God recorded it faithfully, that He approved of it. It is true that Abraham took Hagar to be a concubine or secondary wife. That does not mean that God is for concubinage or secondary wives. We have people in the Bible that were bigamists. They had two wives. We have polygamists, they had multiple wives. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's 1,000 mother-in-laws. That's craziness. And God never said that He approved of it. He simply records that it took place. We must understand that Abraham and Sarah were wrong throughout this chapter, and they made a faithless decision. God never accepted the relationship of Abraham and Hagar, and He never accepted Ishmael as a legitimate son of Abraham. The son of Abraham was to be Isaac, and that is through his lineage that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. The fact that God worked in Hagar's life and later in Ishmael's life, as we'll see at the end of this chapter, only shows His benevolence, kindness, and providence towards all mankind. It does not mean that He approved of this decision or that it had His stamp of blessing upon it. Now, one thing we can learn by, and this is by way of introduction, and I've mentioned this several times, and I'm going to spend a few minutes on it tonight. One thing we can learn from Abraham and Sarah is that the families recorded in Genesis are far from ideal. Far from ideal. Every highlighted family in Genesis, by that I mean that there is more than just a little bit said about them. When we actually are allowed to look inside their tent, inside their family life, we find that every one of them had problems, and often serious problems. Adam and Eve raised a martyr and his murderer. That's a dysfunctional home. I think when you raise a murderer that kills his own, that's a dysfunctional home. And Noah's family. We saw how the curse came upon Canaan because of when Noah was drunk. We discussed the circumstances around that. Abraham's family had this problem we're going to see introduced tonight. Isaac and Rebekah had trouble in their marriage. They ended up with his and her sons. And Jacob, his family was a mess. And Joseph grew up in a dysfunctional home. You're pretty dysfunctional when your brothers want to kill you and end up selling you as a slave as a kindness. That is not a normal family. And so I said a while back that if you came from a dysfunctional family, you may be more normal than you think. And if you had a good family, you might be abnormal. Now, I'm not talking about abuse. When I say dysfunctional, I never mean abusive. Abusiveness is evil. Dysfunctional might mean that your mother's a little off a rocker. Your dad, it could be all sorts of things, but Abraham and Sarah to this point have had a good home. But from this point, for the next 13 years, there will be another woman involved, a child involved. Later, Isaac will be involved. There'll be trouble with an older half-brother. You have the other mother still around. And so there, it becomes complicated. Hey, folks, listen. Sin complicates life. Life need not be as complicated as it often becomes. Sin is what complicates so many things in life and in family. Now, it would help us to, I think, to be happier if we would give up some idealism and accept reality. Now, idealists, by ideal I mean, if it's not perfect, I'm not happy. Well, guess what? You're not going to be happy. You're going to get to heaven and say, it's too cold up here. Some people aren't happy unless they're miserable. Reality does not often measure up to our ideals. Let me give you, and sometimes it leads to, it becomes dangerous. I'll give you a couple of examples. Some people can never appreciate what they have in America because it doesn't measure up to an ideal utopia. I love America. And I thank God I live in America. And I think every one of us ought to thank God we live in America. Because I compare America to all the other places on earth that actually exist. But there are some who can't ever appreciate America because it doesn't measure up to some ideal. So no matter how far we progress, no matter how good things get, how many laws are changed, how society improves, it doesn't matter because America was started wrong and America will never measure up. And so let's throw it all away and start over with socialism or communism or who knows what ism. And they'll destroy the greatest nation that God ever allowed to be on this earth because it doesn't measure up to a perfect society that has never been on this earth and won't be until Jesus is king. You see. Well, to make it more personal, some folks don't appreciate their marriage. They don't appreciate their spouse because they are comparing them to an ideal that doesn't exist. No one can measure up to it. Wives love to improve. They married a DIY, a do-it-yourself project, and they're never done. They say, I love my husband for the man he almost is. Just a little more effort on my part, and he might one day be the man I can... No, that's not how it works, you see. And some men, they can't appreciate their wives because they're comparing them to some idealized, digitally enhanced, surgically enhanced, makeup enhanced, female they see on a magazine or on a computer screen. If you saw that person in person, you wouldn't think they look like that either. You ever see these shows where they show these Hollywood actresses, when they're not on the set, and they're just like normal people, and you say, she has acne. What happened to her? See, we like to compare, some of us like to compare those that are actually in our lives and love us to illusionary, fake people. It's no wonder we're not happy. If our marriage is not an A+, hey, a B+ is not so bad. C may not even be so bad. It got some of you through school. I'm simply pointing out, some don't appreciate their parents because they don't measure up to June and Wally, or not Wally, Mr. and Mrs. Cleaver. Folks, those people never existed. They never did. And some folks can't ever love their church because it doesn't measure up to some ideal. Well, the New Testament presents an ideal of how the church ought to be. And I got news for you, folks. The church is never going to be perfect until we're with Christ. It's not. Now, none of this is an excuse for sin, because sin will have its consequences. But I think we would have more happiness and joy in life if we actually stopped and realized, you know what, compared to a whole lot of people, I actually have it pretty good. Amen. I could have it a lot worse. But we'd rather wallow in pity and dream about imaginary, illusionary, ideal circumstances you're not going to ever have. So learn to make peace with circumstances you cannot change. Now, that does tie in with Sarah, because Sarah's not happy about her circumstances. And she wants to change them ahead of God's timing. So I want you to consider tonight three main thoughts from chapter 16. Notice first the circumstances that led to their decision. Now, the timing is important because verse 3 tells us that 10 years have passed since they arrived in Canaan. This means that Abraham is 85 and Sarah is 75. I say, preacher, they're too old to be thinking about having children. Well, all I know is Abraham lived to 180, and it wasn't for another decade before the Bible records that Sarah actually physically reached the point where she couldn't have, she could have physically have had children to a later date. Now, that didn't happen these days. But people don't live to 127 these days either. And so Sarah, she feels that biological clock ticking. And she wants to have a son. She wants to have a child. But verse 1 says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. I got to tell you, there's few desires as powerful as the desire to have a child when you don't seem able to have a child. When a couple, especially when a couple wants to have a baby and can't have a baby, it has a profound impact on them. They will try anything, any wives tale, medical procedure. They want to have a child, and to not have a child, when you want to have a child and you can't, that's hard for some folks to live with, and it's hard for Sarah here to live with this. Now, this is something that young people take for granted. Well, I'll just grow up, and when I want to, I'll have children. I got news for you. You might not. And some people think they can just control everything. Well, I'll just decide I'm in control. I'll wait until when, and I'll have children then. You may not. And Sarai, she is desperate to have a child, and she cannot have a child. And so the timing is important because 10 years have passed without a child. Now, the source of her idea is also important. She said in verse 2, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Now, what is the source of her suggestion? She got to thinking about what she could do about this situation. She decided to take matters into her own hands, and she turned to a worldly custom to try to, something that she had learned back in Ur of the Chaldees to remedy the situation. According to Chaldean law, if a wife could not have a child, there was always the concubine. And she could allow her husband to have a concubine, to have children by the concubine. That was Chaldean law. Well, the folks, the Chaldeans were idol-worshipping polytheists who had turned their backs on the true and living God and were in darkness, in mental darkness. But Sarai decides that she's going to reach back into the paganism that God had brought them out of and pull this custom into her own time to solve her problem. Folks, it's important that Christians learn to deal with their problems not by following the customs of this world, but by following the will and word of God. We can't turn to a godless world for solutions or for guidance. God never allowed, even in all the law of Moses, God never allowed concubinage for bringing forth children. He never legislated it. He never allowed it. This was a heathen custom that involved the act of adultery. God intended one man, one woman, Adam and Eve, husband and wife, to become one. That was the only family that God ever started or established. So this was an act that was heathenish. It was wrong. It was immoral. And too many Christians, I fear, are following the customs of their day and time instead of following the Word of God. Folks, if it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter who says it's right. The customs of this world are always easier to follow because there's less resistance. But the child of God must resist such customs and stick to the narrow way of righteous living. I'm amazed at how Christian parents especially will allow their kids to go the way of the world. They let them walk on the edge of the cliff and try to make sure there's an ambulance at the bottom. How about we put a fence at the top of the cliff and we keep our kids way over here where they're not going to fall off and mess their lives up? Every year at prom, there's Christian parents who pay for hotel rooms for their kids to go commit fornication like it's their wedding night instead of prom night. That's sad. That's sick. That it comes from the world. That doesn't come from God. Now, Sarah wasn't too she's desperate. But you know, the Christian should not say, well, what does Cosmo say about having a good marriage? What does Dr. Phil have to say? What does Oprah have to say about having a good marriage? What are the psychologists and the psychiatrists saying? What are they doing in Hollyweird these days? The Christian should say, I don't need a godless solution. I need a godly solution. So you have the timing, you have the source of their suggestion, and then furthermore, they misinterpreted what God had promised. Go back to chapter 15 again, verse 3. Chapter 15, verse 3. Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Now you say, preacher, that's a little vague. Couldn't he have just been a little more specific? I think that's very specific. All right? If God comes to a married man and says, you're going to have a son, and that man says, great, who's the mom going to be? God would be justified to drop him right then with a lightning bolt. Obviously, if you're a married man and God promises you a son, he means to your wife. Doesn't that make sense? Well, it's not specific. It says, out of thine own bowels. I got news for you. The men don't carry babies in their bowels. It's talking about his wife, his better half, his feminine half, his wife, the two become one. Who's going to be the mother? Your wife's going to be the mother, dummy. But they misinterpreted what God had said. And I'm sure they're thinking, or Sarah's thinking, well, God promised Abraham a son of his own bowels. That doesn't necessarily include me. It could be some other one. Of course, that's misinterpreting what God said. Boy, folks, they make bad decisions when they're misinterpreting what God has said in the Bible. They're doing things and they're claiming Bible verses that have nothing to do with what the Bible says. That's not even what God is like. Totally misunderstanding God and His Word. Finally, their circumstances included an opportunity for temptation. This is a ripple from Exodus 12 when they went down into Egypt. That had been about 9 or 10 years ago. And they had an Egyptian servant girl named Hagar. Now, to be clear, it doesn't actually say they picked up Hagar in Egypt, but it's not a big jump to say they'd been down in Egypt, got servants down there, and this is one of them. Certainly she was an Egyptian girl. The Bible is very clear about that. And no doubt a good-looking girl. It's almost like Sarah picked her, like horse, like breeding horses or something. Boy, she'll be a good producer child. Sad. My point is that if they hadn't had someone like this in their household, the idea would have just fizzled out. But because this source of temptation was in their house, You know what happened. Most of us wouldn't have that trouble. Most of us don't have servants around our houses. I never had any temptation in any job I had, because everyone I worked with was a smelly man. No temptation. I got news for you. If someone in your life is a source of temptation, you need to get them out of your life. Amen. I'll amen myself on that one. So we see the circumstance. Number two, consider the carnality of their decision. Consider the carnality of their decision. First, we find that they were impatient with God's plan. God had a plan. God's plan included a time. God's plan is always on time. But His plan was taking too long. Their faith ran out before the plan was enacted. And they needed patience. The Bible says, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." So you've got to do the will of God, and then you've got to be patient until the fulfillment of the promise comes. There was a protest the other day. I know there's protests all the time. You might not have heard about this one. But the people are shouting, "What do we want? Patience! When do we want it? Now! I want patience now! We want God's answer now, too. Now!" God's like, "Well, I think I'll wait another 13 years. You gonna have enough faith to trust me that long?" Secondly, there was a measure of unbelief in God's plan. They really didn't trust God to do what He said He would do. And when we don't really trust God, we tend to take matters into our own hands and resort to worldly or foolish methods to bring about what we desire. Now, we need to look at the power of Sarah's suggestion and Abraham's weakness in submitting to it. Notice in verse 2 again. Back in chapter 16, verse 2. "And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing.'" Let's stop there. She recognized that the Lord had not allowed her to bear a child yet. Therefore, was it God's will at that time for her to have a child? Nope. She's going to do it anyway. You see. And so she recognized that the Lord had restrained her, but she's going to try to find some way around God's will so she can have a child some other way. By the way, it's important, and I'll bring this up again later in Genesis, but if a couple really wants to have a baby and cannot physically have one, they have to learn to trust God with that fact. I've seen folks, unfortunately, they weren't able to have children, they became so angry and bitter about it, they ended up divorced out of church, out of God's will. Got to learn to trust God with that. Think about Rachel. Rachel was married to who? Okay, think about Rebecca. No. Rebecca was married to Isaac. Y'all like, "Preacher, you're the preacher, you tell us." Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. For a long time, she couldn't have any children, got very angry about it. Remember that? Her sister Leah's having kids every year. Got like half a dozen kids, and Rachel doesn't have any. And she's begging God, she's blaming her husband. And finally, God gave her Joseph, and then years more went by, and then she died in childbirth with Benjamin. You see, God knows, doesn't He? God knows. Leah could have a dozen kids and wouldn't hurt her at all. Rachel, though, was really in a dangerous position when she went into childbirth. And God actually extended her life by not letting her have kids. Think about it that way. We have to learn to put some things in God's hands, folks, like birth and death. Okay? I want to be in control of everything. You're not in control of everything. And birth and death, life and death, those are in God's hands. And God had not allowed her to have a child yet. And it was God's will for her not to have a child yet. Now, it says, "And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai." By the way, that's exactly what it says about Adam and Eve. That Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife. Now, I don't know if she persuaded him, or if he just decided to give her what she wanted because he loved her. It doesn't matter. The difference is the results are the same. I do know this, when you talk about marriage, that a husband who loves his wife wants her to be happy. And that's a tremendous power that a wife has over her husband. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You know, that's one side of it. The other side is, I really want this, honey, and I'd like to have this, and I'd like to do this, and the husband just wants his wife to be happy, so even if it's not always wise, he may give in. When the fact is that a husband may sometimes have to step up and say, no. Now, of course, these days, a man who says something like that would be branded sexist, misogynist, and any other thing they can add on to the end of that. But a man ought to be a man, and he ought to be the head of his house. And by the way, Abraham, who said about Abraham later, by God, I know him, he will command his household after him. Abraham was a man who usually commanded his household. He was the man of the tent. He was the man of the house. He had this massive household that he was in charge of. But here in this situation, we find that he gave in when I think that he should have said no. It would have been much better if Abraham had said to Sarah, honey, I don't think that we ought to do that. God promised me a child, and I think he meant it with my wife. I think we should just be patient and trust God. We don't need to resort to another woman. That would have been a great answer. What do you think? In fact, Sarah might have said, you're right, honey. Hey, Sarah was a woman of faith. Read Hebrews 11. This bad moment in there would have been something if Abraham had been like Job, when Job said to his wife, you're talking like a foolish woman. What are you saying? Unfortunately, we live in a time which masculinity is considered toxic. Men are not supposed to be the heads of their homes. Men are not supposed to stand up to their wives, their kids, or their dogs, for that matter. Let me say this to the guys, the men. A lot of men, they're perfectly happy to let their wives do everything. And the wives do everything. As long as the husband can go work his 40-hour week, and come home and play his games, he doesn't care if the bills are paid, the kids are raised, the discipline. No. The wife has to do everything. That's not how God intended it. That's not how God intended it. It would have been good if Abraham had put his foot down. He may have agreed, I'm not sure. But it would have been good if he had, instead of giving his wife what she wanted, if he'd done what God wanted. Sometimes a man has to do what God wants instead of what others want him to do. Abraham would have been wise to have done so. It would have saved them both a lot of trouble. By the way, she's going to blame him later anyway. But the carnality of this decision. Notice thirdly the consequences of this decision. Verses 4 and 5. It says, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Didn't quite work according to plan, did it? Isn't that funny how here we have God's plan, but it's taken so long so we have our plan. And when we turn to our plan, it doesn't work. And if we just stuck with God's plan, it wouldn't work. So they did, well, we'll do this. Here's our plan. So there's an old saying that man plans and God laughs. Make all our plans. Here, you'll take Hagar and she'll be a nice little concubine and she'll give birth to a child. It'll be my child. We'll raise a little bouncing baby boy. It'll be great. Well, the reality was Hagar got pregnant and now the servant is looking down on Sarah. And it's obvious. You couldn't have a child. I'm the one carrying his child. Human nature has a way of messing things up, doesn't it? Yeah. They should have trusted God's nature instead of human nature. Now, Hagar began to look down on Sarah. Sarah couldn't stand it. She's like a queen of this great household. Who's this servant girl to look down on her? But instead of admitting her sin, it reads to me like she turned upon Abram in a jealous rage. Notice in verse 5. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. When she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Now, Abraham, unfortunately, he really has kind of gotten henpecked here. Notice his response in verse 6. Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. Whatever, I don't care. She's nothing to me. You take her and do whatever you want. You handle this. Boy, Abraham, he simply has dodged all of his responsibilities in this matter. He didn't stand up against Sarai before. He doesn't stand up for Hagar now. And he turns the maid over to Sarai, and she shows a cruel, vindictive nature. Notice in verse 6, it says, when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Now, in verses 7 through 9, Hagar, notice the angel of the Lord. This is the first mention of the angel of the Lord. Very possibly, this is Christ pre-incarnate. Wouldn't surprise me. He's always seeking that which is lost. And here she is out in the desert, lost. Found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou and whither goest thou? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. Now he asked her two questions. He said, where are you from and where are you going? She said, well, I'm from Sarai. I've left. She didn't know where she's going. That's why she didn't answer that. She just, where's she going to go? She ran away. And verse 9, the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Now, it's interesting that there's no mention of any search or pursuit by Abraham for the missing Hagar. I have the feeling that Abraham and Sarai didn't want to find her. They didn't want her to come back. They probably thought they got a quick, easy solution. Man, that was a mistake, but hey, she's gone. Phew, get out of here. Go back to normal now. But notice that God sent her back. Isn't that interesting? I think the spiritual lesson here is that there's some sin, bad decisions we make, that you're not going to just sweep under the rug and say, oops. That conceiving a child is not exactly the same as picking up a puppy at the store and deciding to take it back. And God was sending Hagar back. You're not going to get rid of this problem. You're going to have to deal with the consequences for a while with this. And unfortunately, I think that sometimes we think that our sins, there are some sins we can confess and forsake and find mercy, but there's some sins, folks, there are going to be consequences perhaps for years and years to come. We need to avoid such things. This isn't something you can just, well, Hagar's gone. Whew, problem solved. No, sir, here she comes back carrying the child. God sent her back. And God may send some consequences to us. It's going to take a long time to pay off. Furthermore, God in His providence had a plan for Hagar and Ishmael. Verse 10, He said to her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. The angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Ishmael means the Lord heard. God picked his name. Verse 12, He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. That's a very apt description of Ishmael and his descendants. It is widely believed, and there's pretty much a consensus, that the descendants of Ishmael, along with the descendants of Keturah, became the tribes of the Arabian Peninsula, the Arab people, the Bedouins, the people of that eastern Arabian Peninsula. And of course, that is the birthplace of Islam, the most violent and vile religion on earth. And it all goes back to the wild donkey man. What it says, he shall be like, it said he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man. That Hebrew term, a wild man, is para adam. Literally means a wild donkey of a man. Stubborn, kicking, hand against everybody, everyone against him. And that's exactly what Islam is in the world today. Now, in verse 15, it says, and Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. It would be 14 more years before the true son of Sarah and Abraham was born, named Isaac. For the next 14 years, however, they have to deal with Hagar, Ishmael, and by the way, Abraham loved Ishmael. Broke his heart when he had to leave later. But that what had been before a peaceful marriage now is complicated because of sin. Folks, sin complicates things that don't need to be complicated. So may this unhappy chapter serve as a warning to us. Be patient. Trust God's will and God's timing. Be sure that you understand what God has said. Don't take matters that ought to be in God's hands into your hands. Remember that some consequences are not so easily run off. They may come back and they may linger. But it's a sad chapter, but it is written for our admonition and our learning. It's not a newspaper report. These are spiritual lessons for us. They apply to me today and they apply to you today.